Psalm 145, as you notice, we made mention of in Psalm 145, the first part there is a title, David's Psalm of Praise, the last psalm in the Psalms that have a title with it. And appropriately, it's David who wrote most of the Psalms. We know at least 75, maybe more, but those that have either directed from other scriptures or from the scriptures themselves have a title there. And then it says a psalm of praise. And the word praise there is interesting because the Hebrew term is what the Jews called the book of praises was the Psalms. And so this is an appropriate final capstone of David's musical offerings to God. And so as we've been looking at it, we're learning from David three factors to make note of for our personal praise. And so the first thing we noticed, and I'll just reiterate it rather quickly, but as it begins there, I will extol thee in verse 1. He says, I will bless thy name. And then again, verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise his name. And there's other ones in this text where David says, I will. And so the first point is the determination to praise the Lord. We must decide. And as he says there in verse number 1 and 2 there, he's going to do it every day and he's going to do it forever and ever. And those are two things you and I must determine. I'm going to praise God every day. It's going to be something that I will do, not just occasionally, not just on Sunday, but I'm going to do it every day. And so as a challenge, we challenged a couple weeks ago, and if you didn't take up the challenge or forgot about it, I'll challenge you again here this morning, the 21 days of praise. To think of two things. One, two things related to God's goodness, two things related to God's greatness, and there's other areas you could do, but at least four things you want to praise Him for every day and do it for 21 days so you can get in the habit so you can continue forever and ever, okay? That's the concept there. So number one, David was determined, the determination to praise the Lord. Then the second thing, the desire for others to praise the Lord. Notice again just the first phrase in verse number 4, and it goes really all the way down to verse 7, but he says, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and to declare thy mighty acts. And so David was so ambitious for God to receive the glory and that everyone would recognize and honor him that he says, I'm not only going to do it myself, I'm going to praise God, but I want others to join me as we both and all of us praise God. In fact, notice the very last verse in the psalm, the very last phrase of the last verse. Two things, David's participation, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh praise his holy name forever and ever. So David says, not only am I going to participate, but I'm going to pray that others would participate as well. And so that ought to be our prayer as well. Us getting involved, but then also pray that others would do so. And then the last point we didn't finish up, but the direction of praise to God. There's lots of topics, lots of ideas, lots of concepts in this psalm that David praised him for. And so I narrowed it down to six, sort of combined it in different areas. So five aspects of God's glory for which to praise him. The first one was in verse 3. Very clearly, let me just read it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So the greatness of God, that's something you and I, we can't discover everything there is to know about God's greatness, but what we can discover enough to be in awe of God. And so Psalm 150 says it this way, says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And so God is great. So that's one area. So praise God for the greatness, for his greatness. The second thing we saw in verses 8 through 10 is the goodness of God. Especially verse number 9, it says the Lord is good to all. And then that's mentioned in verse number 8, I think, of the things that are so good about him. The Lord is gracious, he's full of compassion, he's slow to anger and of great mercy. And so those four qualities of God, those are taken from what God said to Moses when he was going to show Moses his glory and really show him those things. And those are the same thing mentioned in Exodus chapter 34. And folks, those all relate to how God relates to us. God is those, he's that way, as it says there. He's very gracious, he's kind, he's loving, he's full of compassion, he's very tender-hearted, he's slow to anger, he's very patient with us. And then last one there, of great mercy. And that has aspect of great mercy, that he's faithful to show us, to forgive us, and he's faithful to keep his promises. Both those are parts of aspects of God's mercy. That he shows that all the time to us. And that he's just good. And the Bible says in Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And so God is good. And then the third one, which we'll get into here this morning, the third one, the dominion of God. Verse 11 through 13 there. David really is, and really verse, and let me just jump down to verse, well, let me read verse I lost my place here. Sorry, I'm getting mixed up. Verse 11 there. The beginning of it says, they. And I think that goes back to verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. The saints, they are the they of verse number 11. And so again, David's saying, I want everybody to join in and speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. So it's interesting here that in this section, you know, let me just read it again and I'll emphasize a couple. They shall speak the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power and make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and thy dominion is endureth throughout all generations. And so here's the third thing that he says, I'm going to praise God for his kingdom, for his dominion, for his reign, for his glory. And so that's a third thing we need to think about. David, he would, and I'll break it down a little bit later, but he was thinking of God reigning, God just ruling over, sovereignly ruling, but he was also thinking maybe of his own blessing that God had blessed him and put him on the throne of Israel, and therefore God was blessing through David and the ministry he had and his dominion over other nations as well as a picture of a coming kingdom. But for us, it goes with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, here's the model I want you to pray by. Thy kingdom come. And you and I are to pray that often. We pray it that God's reign would be in the hearts of men. We pray not only for his kingdom to rule over the hearts of men, but Jesus' second coming. Thy kingdom come, Lord, come. And it is interesting in this Psalm 145, I think there's a prophetic aspect that he speaks of God's kingdom. The glory is verse 11. The glory of thy kingdom is power. That's how Jesus is coming. Verse number 12, his mighty acts and the majesty, the glorious majesty of his kingdom, that's going to come. His kingdom is everlasting. Those all speak forward-looking in a sense to what happened when Jesus comes again. Now, let's turn there. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7 a moment. I want to show you something there just so you can see the words because I was going to read it, but I want you to see it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And we'll stay there in Daniel because I'll share something else with you there in Daniel. But Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13 and 14, and this is prophetic about Jesus coming, but he speaks about his second coming as well in this. So Daniel chapter 7 says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that speaks of the Lord Jesus, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In other words, near to the Father in heaven. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then over in Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says that the Lord Jesus, don't turn there, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so the prophetic aspect of Psalm 145 speaks not only of Jesus in or of God in his present reign, but also the future reign. And so those are two thoughts here. Let's just think about those because we ought to praise God for them. So number one, praise God for his present sovereign reign from heaven. God's kingdom rules over the affairs of men. God is in charge, both in judgment and in blessing. The unsaved do not see this, but we must see this. God is in charge of America. God is in charge of China. God's in charge of India and South Korea and North Korea and everywhere else on the globe. God has not vacated his throne, which rules over the affairs of men. And we need to trust that, and that's a reason for us to praise God. In fact, let me just show you, while we're in Daniel, go back to Daniel 4 and verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 is really neat. It's a testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was an unsaved man. Daniel was in the courts of government there, and he got a chance to get to meet Nebuchadnezzar and really was a key instrument by which Nebuchadnezzar came to trust the true and living God. And we would say he trusted the Lord as his Savior. And so chapter 4 is a testimony how he was didn't want God and didn't want to follow him and so forth, and then eventually how God dealt with him. And so in the end of it, verse 34 here, we see Nebuchadnezzar, his testimony, this is the end of his testimony. But let me just read it. He said, at the end of the days, Now let me just say what the end of the days were. As I mentioned, he didn't want God, and so God was dealing with him, and he had a dream, and Daniel came and interpreted it, and part of it he said, Daniel said to him, said, King, humble yourself. God's going to deal with you. And he didn't. A year later, he still hadn't humbled himself, and he says, wow, what magnificent person I am. What a wonderful king. Look at this kingdom I've built. He bragged all about himself to himself, and God says, that's it. And so God brought him what I would call in American terms today a mental disorder. And so God sent him out. He thought he was an ox, and so he began to eat bushes. He became vegan. I guess it is vegan. Is vegan? How do you say it? Vegetarian diet. Okay, that's all he ate was grass. Okay. And I say that tongue in cheek. It's fine if you're a vegetarian. That's no problem. But anyway, so anyway, he thought he was an animal, and so that's what he ate. And so they took care of him in probably about 7 years, approximately. And finally, what happened was he humbled himself before God Almighty. And God restored his sense of humanness and gave him back his sense of sanity, and he became king again. So notice, he says, so at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. So here he's praising God. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar says, God's in charge. Verse number 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed, it's interesting, are reputed as nothing. See, Nebuchadnezzar, in his power, being probably the greatest kingdom at that time, he could order by just his words, he could put someone to death in that kingdom. That's his power. I mean, he was all powerful as far as earthly. And he says, you know what? The inhabitants of the earth, including me, he doesn't say it quite like that there, but he says, are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, God does his will. Whether anybody's agreeing or not, he does it in the armies of heaven and he does it on earth. And he continues on there and he finishes up and says, and none can stay his hand. In other words, no one can stop him and say unto him, what are you doing? What doest thou? No one can say to God, God, what are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't correct. This isn't... No, God does it right and God does it correctly and no one can say, what are you doing? Verse 36, and at the same time, my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. So he's saying, I got my senses back. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So he said, God put me back into my place of authority as a king. And he said, and people were recognizing me and understanding that. In fact, things continued to bless, or God blessed it. Verse number 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor. Notice the next three words, the King of Heaven. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a king, the most powerful king of that day. And he says, you know, someone's more powerful than me, the King of Heaven. Wow, what a wonderful statement. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And King Nebuchadnezzar knew that very personally. You know, a king can do a lot of things to try to humble people, but God knows how to do that, and God did it. And so here is this Gentile king who's come to know the living and true God, and he says, you know what? God's in charge. God's in charge of everything. And we need to recognize that. And so, folks, we need to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. Praise God for his control. Praise God that he's in charge. Praise God. We may not understand it. We may not figure it out, but God's in charge, and we can praise him for that. So that's the first thought. Praise God for his being in charge from heaven, that sovereign rule that he has. But the second thing, based on this, is praise God for the Lord's future reign that will be upon this earth. When God in his word says, you know, there's coming a time when Jesus will reign upon this earth, it is as certain as you and I are in this room right now. Because God prophetically states something, that it is a certainty that you and I can trust in. And the Bible says that Jesus shall reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. That day, it seems as though the curse of sin will be gone. It says the lion and the lamb shall sit down together. Both shall eat grass. You know, the oxen, I forget the other thing what he says there in that passage in Isaiah. He says that children will put their hands on the snake den and in other words, not be bitten. Can touch poisonous snakes and like rattlesnakes and there'll be no problem because that nature will lose its venom and its violence and all that will be gone. That'll be part of that millennial reign of Christ. And it says that he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? That means he's going to reign in perfect righteousness. As that 1,000 years continues, we know at the very beginning it'll only be those who have been redeemed and died that'll be part of that time, but also those on earth will be only those saved, but they will have children, and they'll have children's children, and children will have children's children, and so forth for 1,000 years. And during that time, there'll be some that will not get saved, who will not trust the Lord Jesus, even though he reigns upon this earth in Jerusalem, the Bible says, but some will not respond to him. And so there will be times where people will be out of sorts and out of the lawful direction of God himself sitting upon the throne, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus will deal with them in judgment that's just and right. Of course, it'll be properly balanced with mercy, but there'll be justice there. And so whether those people are in positions of authority or the common citizenry, that he's going to deal with that. It's very interesting there that sometimes we don't understand, and I don't have a full grip on all of it, but it does say that the nations will bring their greatest gifts to Jerusalem to honor Christ. And so there are still some kind of nations dividing among people and their boundaries and so forth. And yet the best of that area of the world, they will bring that to honor him. And so it'll be a wonderful time. And I thought about, you know, when he's ruling in his government, there'll be no more government scandals. There'll be no more business moguls or business executives who say, hey, the moral laws of God and ethics do not matter to me. I'll run the business the way I want to. God says, no, you won't. Not in that day. There'll be no riotous protesters who push some rebellious or unrighteous agenda upon everyone else. That won't happen anymore. There'll be no more war and all that relates to it, because Jesus will judge. And if you're saved, the Bible tells us that if you're saved prior to that time and you die, it does seem as though that the heavenly Jerusalem, or not heavenly, it's called the New Jerusalem, will be somehow above the earth in the atmosphere, it seems to be. It's about a 1,500 square mile city. And all the redeemed will be there, and it'll be heavenly in that aspect. And there are apparently some kind of relationship between those on earth and those in the heavenly Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem. So it'll be an exciting time. It'll be a time when there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, as there never has been before. And so just praise God for that. I mean, there is coming a day. Folks, it's not just a story. It's not just a fantasy. It's not something they put in a movie. It's something that's reality. And you and I need to recognize, yes, God's ruling today. I don't understand why he's doing certain things and why he's allowing certain things and directing certain. I don't know, but I know he's still good. And I know he's still God, and I'll praise him for that sovereign rule. But also I know there's coming a day upon this earth, and then all of that carries over into eternity. That it's going to be wonderful. That's ours in Christ. It's ours. Praise him. Let's do so, because God is so good. But the key to all of that, back there in our text in Psalm 145, the very first verse, I think, is really the key. If you're going to praise God for his dominion and understand how he's sovereignly... And by the way, let me say this. Sovereignly ruling, and we often think of that, okay, he's in charge of the nations. But he's also in charge of that slow person in front of you when you got up late and you got to get to work. Really? Well, if he's sovereign, he's sovereign. He's sovereign about that time when maybe you're in school or something and you got to get certain paper done, and all of a sudden there's an opportunity for ministry. And you know, man, if I do this ministry, I'm not going to get this done. So what do? I'm going to choose God first, because I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God will get me through this. God will help me through this. Is he sovereign in this situation? Yeah, he is. And he loves me. So therefore, I can trust his sovereign control of everything in my life. So I don't have to get razzled and frazzled. Why? I can't change it anyway. God had a plan and purpose. And see, God says, okay, what are you going to do now? How are you going to respond now? What are you going to demonstrate to those around you right now? Because I've sovereignly put the pieces in place, because I want you to be a testimony to those around you. I want to transform your life. I may put it in you in a situation where the only thing you can do is trust me. But that's fine. You can trust God. But let's look at this, verse 1. And I think this is the key if you're going to understand God's sovereignty. I will extol thee, my God, O King. See, just like Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, he's the king of heaven, and he's also in charge of the earth. Well, David, another sovereign king, another monarch, says, you know what? You're my God, but you know you're my king. You're my king. You're my God, O King. That's really a key issue. Because sometimes we fight and we struggle. We don't want to submit. We don't want to yield. We don't want to surrender to the sovereign work of God. You know, this past Wednesday was the 4th of July, and it was a day when we celebrate our freedoms, and hopefully you prayed for your nation. But there's some, I read an article, it was interesting, that there were some people that did not do either. And they made some comments, and I thought, you know, it's very interesting. They said, you know, that some people have contempt for some aspects of our government, and I think we could all raise our hand, there are certain aspects of government. There's never a government that's perfect until Jesus comes. But anyway, they find contempt for aspects of government. They doubt the motives of the present leaders. They find evil faults with past leaders, and that's all through history, American history. They see history as filled with a bunch of evil deeds of capitalism, and they have very little liking for anything that's going on. Now, those kind of people have a hard time thanking God for American freedom. They have a hard time praising God for the liberties they have or praying for any kind of success for the nation. Now, this is illustration, okay? There are people that profess to know the Lord who have the same trouble with God. They say, God, you know what? My past in my life, you know, look what you did there. You know, I don't know what you're going to do in the future. I just sort of doubt and question what you're doing right now. I have a whole lot of questions about your wisdom and your love and your concern and your guidance and your sorrow. I have a whole lot of questions. And you know what? Those kind of people, they have a hard time pledging any allegiance to God. They have a hard time praising God because they're always questioning, what's he doing now? I wonder, I don't understand. Let me just say this, that they have a hard time doing what David did here. They have a hard time doing what Nebuchadnezzar did and say, you're my king. You're my sovereign. You're my Lord. You're my master. You remember when Thomas, and he was questioning there after Christ's resurrection, you remember his statement of faith as he fell down because Christ said, okay, Thomas, you're wondering if it's really me. He said, look at my side. Reach out your hand and put him in my side and my hands. Look at it, it's me. I'm the one that was dead and I rose again. And he didn't touch any of it, I don't think. He just bowed his head and said, my Lord and my God. That's how God's people need to be. You have a hard time praising his sovereignty if you don't bow to his authority, but you aren't going to bow to his authority unless you understand his love, the cross, and the crucifixion, and his death, and his resurrection. It is interesting, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, don't turn there, it says our conversation is in heaven. And that word conversation, there's two Greek words, and this word is only time it's found in the New Testament in the Greek. There is that word conversation, and it means to be connected with the authority and the rulership and the administration of a country. In other words, government. It says your government's in heaven. That's what God says. So you know what? That means that there is a sense in which God's administering things, and as a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. And so you have one king, the Lord Jesus. He is your king. He's your sovereign. And you don't have a choice in that. But if you don't like it, then you have trouble praising God's dominion. You have trouble praising him for being king. And as I said, that your willingness to recognize his authority comes directly related to recognizing and responding to his love. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by, what's the next words? The mercies of God. The mercies of God. That's his love. That's his compassion. That's the cross. That's his resurrection. That's what he's done for you to save you from your sin. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. Present yourself. Yield yourself. Say, okay, God, I'm yours. And really, that's the foundation of praise. If you're going to praise God and his recognizing his authority, you've got to be submitted, and that submission comes because you love him who first loved you. Praise God for his goodness. A fourth thing that we have here, I'm going to call it the care of God in verses 14 down through verse 16. So let me read 15 and 16 first. The eyes of, I'll read this section again just to remind us. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. 15 and 16 obviously speak, I believe, of the creation. Probably looks back at 8 and 9 talking about all thy works that God does in this world. So everything is dependent upon God for food, for its livelihood, for its life. God cares for the creation. And God cares for you as well, and so he'll meet your needs. And so really back, and one thing there I thought was neat. In verse 16, when it speaks about 15, he's taking care of every living thing, giving it meat or food in due season, and openest thy hand. Let me ask you, how many have ever fed a squirrel or fed some birds firsthand? Okay. I'm thinking of squirrels more. I remember one time we were up in Canada, and I think they were called marmots? Okay, well these were the marmots over there hiding in the rocks. And I remember we were up there, and they would just come right out, and you could feed them bread and stuff. And anyway, if you're doing this where it says, thou openest thy hand. So it's not like you're feeding the birds and throwing food out there and they're gobbling it up. It's like they come right to you. You're opening your hand to them. And I think that's the picture God wants you to see about his care for creation. He's hands-on. He's not distant. He's not far away. And that's why you come back there to verse number 14. And you see that it says, the Lord upholdeth all that fall. There are times the burdens get so great, you just fall under the pressure. He raiseth up all those that are bowed down. And so those times that you and I feel like we can't go on. And it seems, again, there's hands on because he raiseth them up. It's almost like he reaches over and says, help. Remember when Peter was walking on the water and the waves got too big and he began to sink and he said, Lord, save me. And it says the Lord reached out and grabbed him. It's hands on. That's the kind of stuff that God wants to do. He's right here with us. He wants to help us through that. There's another illustration I was going to give, but it's just amazing. The Lord, he sees what you and I do in life. He sees when we're serving him and we're giving ourselves out to do what he wants us to do. And in those times, he's going to meet our needs. He always will. And the question is, are you serving the Lord? Are you creating difficulties for yourself because you want to live for Christ? Or you say, you know what, that's too hard, that's too difficult, that'll put me out, that'll embarrass me, that'll whatever it happens to be. We say, well, I don't want to put myself out. I like comfortable life. I like easy life. I like simple life. Therefore, don't expect me to extend myself for you, Lord. But God says, hey, you extend yourself for me, I'll take care of you. I know those burdens. I know what it's like. I know the weight. And I'll be right there with you to help you through that. So God cares. God loves us. And then the fifth thing, in verses 17 through 20, I'm going to call it the relationship of God. And what I mean by that is God, probably one of the greatest blessings you and I can receive is that God's willing to have a relationship with us that's personal. And so two thoughts under this. And the first one, I really want you to see the characteristics of God toward his people in verse 17. It says there, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So the first thing I see here is God always acts in a righteous manner. What that's saying is that God is always right and he's never wrong. I put his motives, his ambitions, his actions are always righteous. His goals and the means to those goals are always righteous. His laws and expectation for humanity are always righteous. And again, God's, I think what he's saying here is it's in the psalm. He says, you know what? I want my people to think this way about me. We need to believe that God is always righteous in everything he does. That his word is always true. That what he says in his word and everything else, it is right. It is righteous. The psalmist put it this way, and this is what we need to understand too. Is therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Though it was written thousands of years ago in a society that was much different than ours, yet its application is still true. I remember, and I don't remember where I saw this the first time, but I saw a slogan one time. Maybe it was in a repair shop, and I can't remember. But it said, here is our employee code of conduct. Two rules. Number one, the customer is always right. Number two, if the customer is wrong, please refer to rule number one. Now, To be honest, customers are not always right, okay? The idea was, hey, get your employees to help the customer. Sometimes customers, hopefully none of us, they're obnoxious and they're lying and they're manipulating and all that kind of stuff. So we know that's not true. But let me just take those two thoughts, and they should be something that you and I apply to God. Number one, God is always right in what he says and what he does. He's always right. Number two, if you think God is wrong in this or that, then please refer to rule number one for clarification. God is always right. And so it says here, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Folks, with a world full of deception and manipulation, you and I can depend. God will always do right. He will always do right. Always. So that's the first thought, that he always acts in a righteous manner. The second thing, he always acts in a devoted manner. And so I want to do a little word study. He says, the Lord is holy in all his works. So with a little word study, the word holy, there's a word in the Old Testament that's translated holy 116 times, and it's a very common word. It's not this word, okay? But it's the word that means sacred or set apart or taken away from sin and put for God. But it has that main aspect of set apart, separate. That's the Old Testament concept of holy. That's the word that's used in Isaiah 6:3. It's not the term here, but it's the one where it says, the other term is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's the sacred aspect. God is separate from everything. Okay, he's unique. He's distinct. Now, the word in this passage here where it says the Lord is holy, excuse me, I was looking for it, 17, holy in all his works. This is a word that's used 32 times and only twice it's used of God. In fact, in this text, if you go back to verse 10, okay, and this is how it's used most of those 32 times, not all of them, but most of them. Verse 10, it says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints. That's usually how this term is used. It's used for God's people. They are his saints. But it's not used in the sense of the saint is separate from sin. Now, there's a term that's used, and it's translated saints. It's used out separate from sin, that earlier word. This is not that word. And it's not just that you're connected with God, but you're connected with God because you love him. You want to follow him. You're devoted to him. That's the concept of this word saints. So really, that is, you know, a good definition of a saint is one that's focused on loving God. That's why Psalm 31:23 says it this way, using that word, oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. God says a characteristic of a saint is one who's devoted to God, one who loves him, one who will be faithful to him. That is a saint. Now, the term is not used for God for man in verse 17. It's used for God. He is holy. The Lord is holy in all his works. So let's just put that in that same definition. God says, you know what, toward my people, I'm devoted to them. I love them. And I will remain faithful to them. That's the concept here of what God, when he is holy in all his works, he loves you and he'll be faithful to you. Think about it, John 3:16. God, we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You and I, when we recognize the cross and what God did and his love for us and sending his son, we respond to that, we get saved. The moment we get saved, we enter into God's family. So we're no longer lost, we're saved. We're no longer going our own way, but we're trying to go God's way. There's a transformation. We've been renewed. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We've been saved, okay? Now, at that time, when we get saved, there's an aspect of God's love that is greater than it was over there. I could ask every parent, and maybe when your kids were younger, who did you love more, your neighbor's kids or your kids? Well, that's a duh. You love your kids. Even though you may love the neighbor kids, you love your kids more. That's just how it works with a parent. So there's an aspect there. When you get saved, all of a sudden you're in God's family, you're in Christ, and God loves you in a more intense way. Maybe you could put it that way. But he loves you in a great way. And I think that's what it's saying here, that when you got saved, God's love and his faithfulness towards you, it transcends everything else in the mind of God. He said, I'm devoted to my people in all my works. Whatever I do it because I love them, because I'm going to be faithful to them. That's why the Bible can make this promise to us. I, Jesus, the saying, the Lord's telling us, God telling us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. Never. You're my child. Now, you may disappoint me at times. You may bring my chastening upon you, but I only chasten you because I love you, the Bible says. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But what I'm saying here is that because of that very fact, because God loves us, that the following verse there in Hebrews 13 goes on to say, I can say and you can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord is my helper. You can say that because God says, I'm devoted to you. Again, you may not understand all that God does or allows, but if you're in Christ, you can rest assured. God loves you and will be faithful to you no matter what you go through. He will not forsake you. And some of you are going through some things, and you need to praise God for that wonderful, loving relationship that he is there. So those are the characteristics of God toward his people. And just quickly, the last few verses there, the actions of God with his people. And I say with them because in each one of these phrases here from verses 7, 18 and 19 and 20, there's something God does, and that's related to what man does, or what his people do. I'll put it that way, not just anybody, but those his people. So verse 18, the Lord is nigh. So the first thing, God is close to those who pray to him. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. God just says, hey, you want to enjoy me? You want to be close to me? Then call on me. Pray to me. Talk to me. And in fact, the end of that verse says, to all them that call upon him in truth. In other words, let this be the guiding principle by which you respond to God and talk to God and ask God is based on what God has said. So God is close or near to those who pray to him. Second of all, God blesses those who respond to him. In verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Now, to fear him means to recognize God and respond to God so that you can maintain a relationship with him. That's what it means, to respond to him. That's the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. And so he says, when you do that, now think about it, just like your children, if you tell them to do something, and every time you told them to do something, they always said, yes, sir, I'll be happy to. And do this, yes, sir, I'll be happy to. And they would be doing what you want done. And then if they said, yes, sir, I'll be happy to, and then they asked you a request, well, their desire, because everything they're doing is according to your will, then you know what? You'd be glad to give that to them. And that's the concept. You fear God, and when you do so, God's going to give you the desires, because the desires of your heart will be what his desires are. Your will becomes his will, and his will is your will. And so he says, you know, I'm going to give you your godly desires. What is it that you want? It's not, again, us making a wish based on our carnality. It's praying a desire based on God's work in our hearts. And he says, you know what? I'm going to answer those prayers. I'm going to bless those who respond to me. And then the second half of verse 19, God rescues those who cry out to him. As he ends that second half of verse 19, he will also hear their cry. Cry is a little more stronger term than verse 18 where they call upon him. This is where they're crying. They're in a desperate situation. God doesn't prevent every bad thing from happening. But he says, when those things happen and you cry out to me, I will respond. And last of all, I put God guards those who love him. You say, well, you just said God will protect us. Well, you said God will allow some things, and he does. But I think verse 20 says, you know, there are times that as God lets those things, he's not going to allow more to happen in your life than is his will. He controls the devil. He controls the circumstance. Remember, he's sovereign. And those who love him, he said, those are the ones I'm going to preserve. And of course, the last statement is frightening in a way, but all the wicked will he destroy. It's interesting that word wicked, when used of human society, it means a criminal. And I think, you know what God's telling us? He said, those are criminals against my kingdom, against me, you don't want to follow me. He said, I'll deal with them one day. But that's contrasted not with the good, but it's contrasted with those who love him. You and I need to love him. That's really the key. And when we love him, God says, I'll watch out for you. In other words, we don't come to God and say, God, you know, I'm a good law-abiding person. He said, that's not what I'm asking. I want to know if you love me. I love you, but do you love me? And let me just, very strong words, but I'll share them with you. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Don't turn there. It says this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, maranatha means the coming of the Lord. Anathema means in essence, be judged. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be judged at the coming of the Lord. That's what Paul was writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So I would say that that follows what Jesus said at the end time judgment. He said, some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? And he says this statement, I never knew you. We had no personal relationship. We didn't have any connection. I didn't know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I said all that to come back to this idea. Let us praise God for his protection and his love and his kindness and his goodness. But I will ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus? First of all, I would say you love him because he first loved you. But you remember as the Lord, after the resurrection, he came to Peter. As Peter had denied him, and he said, do you love me? And the neat thing about what Peter said, and maybe sometimes we skip it. Anybody remember what his first saying? He said, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. Well, Peter, you just denied him. Yes, I did. I've repented. I've gotten that right. And folks, here's the neat thing. You can say with Peter, Lord, you know I love you. I really do. I'm imperfect. I mess up. But Lord, would you please, here, look at my heart. I really do love you because of what you did for me. And that's a great comfort when you know that God knows everything. And that should comfort you, and I hope it does. So as David ends this psalm in verse number 20, my mouth shall speak praise of the Lord, and let all flesh, let everybody bless the holy name, bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your goodness. There's so many things that we need to praise you for. Thank you for our salvation, first and foremost. But we thank you for all the things you do for your people, your commitment to us, your loyalty to us, your love, your blessing, your compassion, your sovereignty, Lord, your righteousness, your truth. Father, everything about you is worthy of praise. Father, forgive us for getting caught up so much in this life that we fail to recognize your goodness and your greatness toward us every day.